Good morning to you all. It's great to be with you. Jessica and I are just so happy to be here with you worshiping, and thanks, Walt, for giving me the opportunity to share God's Word with you this morning. This morning marks the first day of Holy Week, and I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 11 in your Bibles. We're going to read about and learn about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is the most important week in Jesus' life. When the angel Gabriel spoke to Joseph at the beginning of Matthew, he said to Joseph, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And in the last week of his life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will accomplish that mission perfectly when he dies on the cross. The significance of every parable Jesus taught and every miracle he performed funnels down to his death and resurrection. The apostles themselves, when they went out into the world to declare the gospel, they declared the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no church. The reason we gather here this morning is because the living Lord Jesus Christ calls you here to hear him speak. Whether you believe it or not, that's why we're here this morning, to hear the crucified, risen Lord speak to us. So beginning today, with the church all around the world, we're going to journey with Jesus to his cross, looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Hear the word of God. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is God's word. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, on this Palm Sunday, may we, like the crowds, give our all to Jesus Christ, that he may be honored and praised, and that others may come to know him. We ask you to do this through the power of your Holy Spirit, and even more than this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this short episode in Mark's Gospel, we see three scenes that teach us something about the life of discipleship. In these scenes, we'll notice a few twists along the way, not quite what we would expect, but as we look at them, we learn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the first scene is found in verses 1 to 6. Where the disciples make preparations for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. As we look back in Mark's Gospel, Jesus mentions going to Jerusalem many times, and the disciples respond in various ways when he says he's going to Jerusalem. Sometimes they look at him with wide-eyed amazement. Other times they're afraid, One time they even get defensive about it. But one thing is for certain, they don't understand why he's going to Jerusalem. But Jesus tells them emphatically, the Son of Man, referring to himself, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. This is going to happen in Jerusalem. And our text this morning has the disciples and Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Now, on one occasion, when Jesus tells them about his death and resurrection, Peter takes Jesus aside and scolds him and says, "No, no, 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 no. This is not going to happen." But Jesus warns him and says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he takes that moment and he teaches his disciples something about what it means to follow him. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." That is to say, let him give up his own agenda, obey me, take up his cross, and follow me. Disciples are people who follow Jesus' commands, even if they aren't sure what the consequences will be. In our text this morning, Jesus and his disciples are approaching Jerusalem, and the disciples have no idea what's going to happen. Could this be the moment that Jesus is going to die? Jesus commands his disciples to bring him a young donkey so that he can enter Jerusalem as the King of Israel. This is the beginning of his triumphal procession. This is the beginning of Christ's reign. And Jesus is in a hurry. He tells them twice, "Do it immediately." And putting all questions aside and putting all doubts aside, the two nameless disciples obey Jesus' commands. They had no idea the meaning and significance of that simple act of obedience. Hundreds of years before the disciples were born, the prophet Zechariah proclaimed to the people of God that when the true King of Israel comes, he will ride on a donkey through Jerusalem to establish his reign and bring salvation to the people, just as Jesus Christ is doing in this text. Who knew that such a simple act of obedience, bringing an animal to Christ by two nameless disciples, would fulfill a prophecy from hundreds of years ago? Certainly not the disciples themselves. They couldn't have predicted that. You know, in our world, it's very important that our predictions come true. Just think of the working world, for instance. If an individual invests in a stock, invests a sum of money in a stock, it will yield such and such dividends in 5 years, right? But whether that's true depends on the number of factors: the kind of stock, numbers of stock, consistent interest rates, and the market itself, which very few people can predict. Success depends on your predictions, but there is no guarantee on the outcome of that. And the same is true in other fields. In teaching, for instance, a teacher's success depends on their students, but a teacher can write good lesson plans, offer after-school instruction, but success is not guaranteed. Students can still fail. We all strive for predictability of success, whether in our home, or workplace, or the church. Every single one of us feels pressure to make the best choices that will yield the best results. In some cases, we can make all the right moves, and still, the results are not guaranteed. No wonder we are such an anxious society. But as followers of Jesus, we are free from all that anxiety. We do not have to worry about the consequences of our obedience. They are not in our hands. They are in God's hands. In God's kingdom, we are free to do the simplest acts of obedience because God can use them to produce prophetic dividends, which we could never imagine. Mark's gospel teaches us this very simple lesson in a number of places. Some disciples give Jesus 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds 5,000 people with them, and they're even leftovers. A nameless woman pours oil on Jesus' feet as an act of worship, and Jesus says, her reputation will be remembered throughout the world to the present day. A man is healed of demonic possession, and he wants to follow Jesus, but Jesus commands him, no, stay back, and tell the people in the city about the good news that I have come, and he does. And that man that was demon-possessed at the margins of society becomes a witness for Jesus Christ in his surrounding cities. We never know how God will use our simplest obedience. One church historian wrote a while ago that, in truth, most of the missionary work during the early church was not carried out by the apostles, but rather by the countless, nameless, ordinary Christians who, for different reasons, because of persecution, business, or missionary calling, traveled from place to place, taking the news of the gospel with them. Now, maybe you're like me, and you think, if only I were more gifted in these areas, or if I were more like that person over there, then God could really use me. But discipleship teaches us that whether our acts of obedience to God are big or small, God alone will give the increase, because it is about God and what God will do, and not about us and our efforts. Every act of obedience, giving a cup of water in the name of Jesus Christ, is fertile ground for God's kingdom to grow in this world. And it will grow. God's kingdom will grow because he is the living Lord. But it doesn't grow in the way that we would expect. It grows like a seed in the soil, and over time, slowly by slowly, it will expand. So the first thing we see is disciples' preparations in verses 1 to 6. Then the second thing we see in the story is that Jesus defies our expectations in verses 7 and 8. When the disciples bring Jesus the donkey, they throw their cloaks on it and make a saddle for him, a makeshift saddle. Cloaks and leaves and branches are thrown at the feet of Jesus as Jesus enters the city gates of Jerusalem. Now, in our day, that's the equivalent of rolling out the red carpet for someone at an honored event or something like that. Or it's like rolling out the runner before the bride comes down the aisle on the wedding day. It's a form of paying homage to the person. And that's what's going on with the crowds here. Jesus is receiving the reception of a king. Now, the detail that he's riding on an animal that's never been ridden before is another clue that he's being received as a king. Because we read in the Old Testament that when kings would enter into a place, they would receive the homage of people around them, but they would also come in on an animal that's never been ridden, because what they were doing was sacred. And this is what's going on with Jesus. But what's interesting is that during the season of Passover, pilgrims from all over the world would come in, but they wouldn't come in on an animal. They would come in by foot. Unless you were a person of high standing, you would come into Jerusalem on foot. And here we see Jesus Christ entering in on an animal, but not a war horse like a king might, or a general might, or a chariot like an official would, but on a donkey, a lowly donkey. This teaches us the lesson that Jesus Christ associates among the lowly. Martin Luther said this: Jesus comes not with fearful pomp and power, but sits on a donkey, which is ready for burdens of work that will help human beings. He shows us that he does not come to terrify people, to drive or oppress them, but to help them, to carry their burdens and take them to himself. That is why Jesus Christ comes on a donkey. Yes, he is a king, but he's a lowly king. When Jesus was born, he was born in a cattle stall. And when he enters the kingly city of Jerusalem, he enters in on a donkey. From beginning to end, Jesus Christ defies our expectations. But he does that not just in his choice of transportation, but also in his choice of companions. Now, if you have your Bibles open still, there is a link between the end of chapter 10 and our text this morning. In chapter 10, a blind man is healed by Jesus, and he follows Jesus into Jerusalem. He follows Jesus into Jerusalem. That's the last verse of chapter 10. So as Jesus enters into the city, he has with him his entourage. Not of the best military leaders, not of the best minds of the day, but as we see throughout Mark's gospel, it's the tax collectors, it's the sick, it's the overeaters, it's the fishermen, it's the drunkards. Is this the kind of crowd that a king would ride into a city with? I don't know about you, but when I'm in a social gathering, the last thing I want to happen is to be seen with individuals with bad habits or poor reputations. Why is it that when someone does something embarrassing, the natural thing is to walk away from them? Or how about when we hear about an acquaintance's suffering, we offer them our sympathies from a distance, about their misfortune, and then we step off. There's something in us that makes us want to avoid bad company or suffering company. It's hard work. No wonder why the Pharisees wanted to step away from such company. But that's not what Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ is found among the lowly. He's even willing to be seen with individuals like you and like me. That was his choice as king. Now, this is devastating to our pride that Jesus would be associated with the lowly, sometimes people we wouldn't want to associate with. You know, a lot of people have said, if God really exists, if God is up there, why doesn't he just open up heaven and say to me, I exist? But that's not how God reveals himself. It's not that we go looking for God in the heavens because he's so high. It's that we should be looking for God among the lowly. That's where he reveals himself. What a humbling truth. If you want to find God, don't look up at the sky, but find him at work among the lowly and the oppressed. This morning, are there people in your families, at your workplace, in this church that you would avoid because their lives are too much of a mess? There's too much at stake to get involved with them. Jesus says to you, be among them, for when you are, you will see me there. My reign extends even there. So first we saw the disciples' preparations. Second, we learn that Jesus defies our expectations of him. And lastly, we see that the crowds and their miscalculations. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem with his entourage, the crowds say to him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 118. These were sung during festivals like the Passover celebration that's being commemorated in our text. The word Hosanna means, save us, we pray, O Lord. What a wonderful prayer. The crowd, like the blind man in chapter 10, sees the link between Jesus and King David. Now, even though Israel is ruled by the Romans at this point, they remember the promise that God made to David long ago. Your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Even though Israel was conquered by a foreign people, they remember that promise, and they're hoping that Jesus is this king. And he is. He is the coming Messiah who will take up his throne in Jerusalem, but not just in Jerusalem, throughout the world. They have a right to believe that. But they're wrong. They're wrong in this regard. They misjudge what kind of king he will be. It was normal back then to think that when the Messiah would come, he would overthrow the Roman government and make Israel a solidified people once again, a solidified nation. But that's not the case. And even the disciples are confused about it. They're misguided. They're even misguided about how to have good standing in Jesus' kingdom. Usually when someone is in a position of power, we think, well, what do they do to get there? What power play did they play to get in that position? That's what James and John think when they ask Jesus, Jesus, when you establish your kingdom, let one of us sit on your right hand and the other on the left. But Jesus says to him, don't you get it? Don't you get it, James and John? The rulers of other nations lord their authority over the people. But that's not the case in my kingdom. In my kingdom, those who aspire to greatness are the least. And the ones who are truly great are the servants of all. To have a good position in Jesus' kingdom, we have to give away all a power, all our power, all that we hold on to, and become a servant of all. That is how we get into the kingdom of heaven. But not only that, we have to do away with all our accomplishments, possessions, and even our reputation. Usually to have a standing in a kingdom, you need to have certain skills, a certain background, a reputation in society. But in Jesus' kingdom, the only way that we're admitted in is if we become helpless little children. In fact, the individuals who have the most materially, the most in their possessions, have the hardest time getting into the kingdom because they have to do away with everything they hold on to. But Jesus' kingdom surprises us in another way, not just in terms of its stance on power and possessions, but also the people he includes in it. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He has come to save Israel. He is the salvation. He is the salvation that comes to the Jews. But he also extends his salvation to Gentiles. And even the demons must confess his name. Peter, a Jew, calls Jesus the Christ. And at the end of Mark, it's a Roman soldier that says, Jesus, you are the Son of God. And the demons in Mark, they say to him, Jesus, you are the Son of the Most High God. All these people are under the rule of Jesus Christ. Now, the most surprising aspect of all about Jesus' kingdom is this. The ruler, the king, will become the lowliest member in the kingdom when he gives up his life for all. Usually, it's the job of the subjects to surrender their lives for the king. But in Jesus' kingdom, he himself gives up his life for us. That is the extent that he's willing to throw away his power to save us. He does away with the power and authority to lower himself, to bring us to himself. By dying, he gives us life. What other king is like that? Now, there's a little detail at the end of our text this morning that lets us know something about the unique nature of Jesus' kingdom, and that's this. When Jesus processes through Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and the text literally says, he stares at everything intently, and then he walks out because it's late. Why is that detail in there? What does that tell us about Jesus' kingdom? Well, it tells us that Jesus Christ is going to bring an end to religious worship as it has been traditionally understood. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross, the temple veil is going to be torn. And the way that we come to God is not in the temple, but through Christ. You know, ordinarily, in a triumphal procession, the king that would be coming in would pay homage to the local god there by giving sacrifice at the temple. But Jesus doesn't do that, because he himself will be the meeting place that we meet God. This little twist in the story teaches us something about discipleship. That the foundation of our relationship with God is trust in him, and not our visions of what he should and should not do. Our basis of our relationship with God is our trust in him, and not on what we think he should do, what kind of God he should be for us. Here's what I mean. Suppose you believe God called you to do a certain kind of job, but those opportunities were closed off to you. At first you accept it and you wait on God. Then 1 year goes by, then another, till finally you've had enough. Why would God put these desires in my heart if he doesn't intend on fulfilling it? Or maybe it wasn't a job. Maybe it was having children, living in a certain area, having a loved one who is sick get better, a marriage to get back together. All good things, mind you. These are all good things. Now suppose you add this to it. You've served in the church your whole life. You participate in Bible studies, prayer meetings. You do all that, and yet your life doesn't work out the way you've planned. So when you reach your breaking point, what will you do? Friends will try to comfort you. God has something better lined up for you, a better job, a better home, a better marriage. But he may not. He may not have those things. So how can a person trust God through shattered dreams and hopes? Only this. Only when we believe that Christ's death on the cross is the lens that we interpret all our experiences in this life. In the cross, God has said to you, your sins are forgiven. You are a member of my triumphant kingdom, which extends to the farthest corner of the earth. If that's at the center of your vision, then every shattered dream is an opportunity to remember that the cross has given you already all that you need. Every good thing that comes to you then will just be an added blessing. And every letdown in life is a chance to see God's power work in your weakness and your misfortune, and be assured today that it most certainly will. That is the power of Christ's cross. The cross of Christ, you know what all of life is? All of life as a Christian is seeing all the ways that Jesus Christ's cross will do more than we could ask or imagine in every area of life. That's what it is. As we enter into Holy Week, may we ask God for the grace to trust him more, to give us new eyes to see how Jesus Christ is enough to satisfy us, not just now, but forevermore. Let's pray together. Lord, we are amazed that you are the God of this universe, and you became a servant for us to save us. That you choose to associate with us who are lowly, who are misguided, who have the wrong ideas about you. Yet you come to us to deliver us and to make us new. God, each of us in our discipleship needs a renewed vision of who you are and what you have done. I pray for each person here that they would have this vision. May the beauty of the cross be before us this week. Lord Jesus, thank you for your matchless sacrifice. We ask these things in your name. Amen.